Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and Acts 28 verses 30 and 31. And please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, please hear the word of the living God. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then to Acts 28. Acts 28, beginning in verse 30. He, that is Paul, lived there, that is in Rome, 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, you prayed for your disciples, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. And we pray that you would sanctify us this evening, that you would transform our minds according to your truth, that you would instill in us your truth, that we might look to Christ for our salvation, and we might look to his word for help, for comfort, for guidance, for wisdom, for strength in this time of need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are a few notable conquerors throughout world history, those who grew their kingdoms in an expansive and wide-ranging manner. Take, for example, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, the 4th century BC military genius and king of the ancient Greek Empire. There's also, of course, the impressive Roman general and statesman Julius Caesar. He lived in the century preceding the coming of our Lord Jesus and expanded the Roman Empire in extraordinary ways. And of course, when speaking of great world conquerors, one must always mention Napoleon Bonaparte, the military genius who ruled as Emperor of France from 1804 to 1814. In Andrew Roberts' magisterial biography on Napoleon, he begins by describing the French general as, quote, the founder of modern France and one of the great conquerors of history. He came to power through a military coup only 6 years after entering the country as a penniless political refugee. And over the course of his short and eventful life, he fought 60 battles and lost only 7. By 1807, Napoleon Bonaparte's mighty empire stretched across most of Europe. Military conquerors, kings, emperors play an important role in world history. Through their strategic military prowess and political savvy, they greatly expanded their empires to reshape the geopolitical map. But here's the thing. There's a conquest and kingdom expansion that significantly surpasses all the conquests of Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and Napoleon Bonaparte, all combined. I'm speaking, of course, about the expansion of the kingdom of God, the church, under the leadership of our general, our commander, our great champion, our conqueror and king, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's what we've learned over this past year, hasn't it, from the book of Acts. What began as 11 scared disciples in an upper room turned into a courageous and spirit-filled movement that spread across cities and nations from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit and the preaching of his life-giving word, turned the world upside down, saving thousands of people from their sin, in Jerusalem. And then through his holy ambassadors, taking the gospel to Antioch, to Greece, to Macedonia, Asia Minor, and eventually to Rome. Our Lord Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, defeated his and our greatest enemies. And through the preaching of this good news, his kingdom was growing and expanding all over the world. In the first century, as recorded in the book of Acts, Jesus himself was conquering men and women, boys and girls, not with military might, not with worldly philosophy or manipulation, but through his word and spirit. Through his word and his spirit, that which, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul teaches us is foolishness to the world, but that highlights the power of God unto salvation. People shouldn't, if a church grows, if a church is healthy, they shouldn't have to scratch their heads and wonder why. They've been to the church a few times. Jesus was conquering hearts, and saving sinners by grace through faith in Christ and adding them to the church. This is what we've been learning in the book of Acts, haven't we? The expansion of Christ's kingdom, his church. And this was an expansion driven by the preaching of the gospel and the spiritual conversion of sinners. And this hasn't changed. With all the talk about being culturally woke and the church turning into a social activist organization, this has not changed. Ours is a spiritual mission that has fruit that impacts the world. Amen? Ours is a spiritual mission that has objective, visible fruit in the world through its members scattered into their vocations and into their lives. It hasn't changed. The mission is the same today. Therefore, we must resist the pressure to change our mission and our message, to imbibe and propagate a social gospel, a gospel of works, rather than the true gospel of grace. That gospel which points people away from us and to the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ, to his atoning work for the forgiveness of sins and for reconciliation with God. This past year we've learned as a congregation that the book of Acts is an accurate and historical and inspired account of the early church. It is the inspired record written by Luke of the expansion of the church under the headship of the risen and ascended Christ. And it's empowered by the Spirit, this mission, carried out by the apostles, and accomplished with the tools of the word, sacraments, and prayer. These unadorned, ordinary means through which Jesus is building his church. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his apostles and his followers in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which we just read, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." All authority in heaven and on earth would be given to Christ, he said in his great commission, when he was exalted in heaven by his Father. And in his authority, the apostles were to go forth and to make disciples of all nations, Jews and Gentiles, baptizing them and teaching them all that he commanded. And Jesus promised to be with them, to be with us until his return. What happens next? Jesus then poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church in Acts chapter 2. From there, the church was established and growing in Jerusalem, But then persecution broke out against the church, and the church was scattered, you remember, to Judea and Samaria. And those scattered Christians, Acts chapter 4, preached the gospel to their neighbors. Rather than hide and play it safe, these displaced and uprooted Christians spread the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and the other apostles took this gospel to foreign cities and nations and courageously preached it to the lost. Many believed and churches were planted and strengthened, but many did not believe. After his third missionary journey, the apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem by the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias. The Jews were about to execute Paul outside of the temple gate, falsely accusing Paul of teaching heresy. And for the next 2 years in Caesarea, Paul defended his innocence to both Jews and Romans, the Jewish and Roman authorities, and he boldly preached Christ to them. He preached the resurrection to them. And after appealing to Caesar, he was transported to Rome, where he is under house arrest and continuing his gospel ministry to all who would listen. What a story. What a story. What a glorious divine drama this is in the book of Acts. This is not dry and dusty history. This is not dry and dusty history. This is a powerful and living account of the expansion and strengthening of Christ's church. A history of the early church fulfilling the Great Commission in their own generation. But as we conclude our time in Acts, I thought it would be greatly beneficial for us to consider a few important points of truth and application from this foundational book to drive home that which God has taught us already from the book of Acts, that which we must take with us into our new building, where we are going to have new comfortable chairs and a new pulpit and new flooring and new bathrooms that aren't junior high sized. When we go into our new facility, we don't want to go in, exhale, and sit back and think, well, we've now come into our own. No, we want this move to be one where we are even more energized to preach the gospel, to share this wonderful good news with our friends and neighbors and with the nations. That we would see this as a glorious opportunity to make Christ known to our city and to our world. There are 8 points. And I'm really hoping tonight that you will be impressed with all of my alliteration, because I almost never give alliteration in my sermons. I don't know what that says about me, but tonight I am going to give some alliteration. I thought it might be helpful because there are 8 points tonight, and here they are. The progress of redemption, these are points we learned from the book of Acts. The progress of redemption, the perspicuity of the mission, the power of the Holy Spirit, the preeminence of the word, the priority of the gospel, the prominence of the church, the purpose of suffering, and the propagation of future mission. The progress of redemption, the perspicuity of the mission, the power of the Holy Spirit, the preeminence of the word, the priority of the gospel, the prominence of the church, the purpose of suffering, and finally, the propagation of a future mission. The mission goes on. So these are important themes and points that we learn from the book of Acts. The first one is this: the progress of redemption. The book of Acts has taught us that God's sovereign plan of salvation has been unfolding since the beginning of time, and that it finds its ultimate fulfillment and realization in Jesus Christ. Acts reminds us of the importance of what is called biblical theology. We need to understand that the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology is that biblical theology shows us of the progress of a doctrine or of the story of redemption all the way through the Bible from the beginning to the end. Whereas systematic theology has a head of doctrine and teaches us all the kind of bullet points about that doctrine from all of Scripture. So we need both biblical theology and systematic theology when we're studying the Bible. But Acts reminds us of the importance of biblical theology, the study of Scripture that highlights God's sovereign plan realized in Jesus Christ. You see, the apostles approached Scripture in this way, and so should we. The apostle Peter in Acts 2, Stephen in chapter 7, and the apostle Paul throughout his three missionary journeys all underscored the unfolding nature of God's plan of salvation. Promised to Abraham, foreshadowed in the temple and all of the sacrificial system, foretold by the prophets, typified by the law of Moses, and realized in Jesus Christ and the church. In volume one of his systematic theology, Joel Beakey reminds us that, quote, biblical theology locates each text in its proper redemptive and covenantal context. Now listen, rather than flattening the Bible as if it were all revealed in one day. He goes on. And it links together parts of the Bible with great themes that span redemptive history and culminate in the person, work, and church of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful tool to demonstrate the unity of the Bible and the immutability or unchangeableness of the Bible, of God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ, end quote. Dear friends, this reminds us, doesn't it, that the Bible is not to be flattened out as a kind of collection of moral maxims, like a volume of inspiring and thoughtful quotes from Abraham Lincoln or Ben Franklin. Sometimes the Bible is approached this way by Christians. The Bible is the glorious unfolding drama of redemption that finds its fulfillment in our precious Lord Jesus. We will never properly understand our Bibles if we do not approach them in this way. We will never properly understand the Old Testament or even care to read it much apart from understanding this important point. It has been wonderful to learn about the book of Leviticus, a book that, if we are all honest in this room, we would probably pass over for other ones in Scripture. But in Leviticus, Pastor Michael is opening up for us the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, foreshadowed in the book of Leviticus. This is a point that the apostles highlighted every time that they preached. Indeed, we saw last week in chapter 28, verse 23, when he invited the Jewish leaders into his residence in Rome, Luke reports that Paul, remember, from morning until evening, expounded and testified of the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He preached Christ from the first five books of the Bible and from the major and minor prophets. He did this all day long. He was showing them verse after verse, chapter after chapter, about how Christ was the fulfillment of these things. Christianity was not and is not a new religion or a sect, as it was being called pejoratively by the Jews. No, it's a glorious fulfillment in Christ of all that was revealed to Israel from the beginning. Let me ask you, dear Christian, is this how you read your Bible? Is this how you read your Bible? Through the lenses of promise and fulfillment, of the unity of the Bible, the connectedness of the Bible, the golden thread that runs throughout the Bible of Christ and his person and work of salvation. It's how the apostles read the Old Testament, and it showed the way of how to preach the Old Testament. It should be no different to us. Well, this leads us to a second point or theme in Acts, the perspicuity of the mission. The perspicuity of the mission. Perspicuity just means that full of light, and it can be understood. It's the perspicuity of the mission, the clarity of it. Many in our day are confused about the mission of the church. But I'm here to tell you tonight that the apostles were not. The apostles did not wake up and say, well, I wonder what the mission should be today. They didn't recast the mission. They didn't change the mission. They didn't edit the mission. They didn't alter the mission. Over the course of a couple of decades, Paul never changed his mission. He just did the same thing his whole life as an apostle. The apostles carried out the Great Commission with clarity and with conviction. Haven't we learned this over these many months? The apostles listened to what Jesus commanded them to do, and they did it. Called and sent by Christ, that's what they were, apostles, sent ones. The apostles went forth into all the world, and they preached the gospel through word and sacrament. They made disciples through teaching all that Christ commanded, and they planted and strengthened biblical churches. They did what Christ commanded them to do. In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, Luke gives us some insight into this. He shows us how they did this. And listen to this. Listen for the Great Commission language within this description. Acts 14, 21 through 23. Quote, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He wasn't a prosperity gospel preacher, we know that. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's what they were doing over and over and over again. They didn't shift. They didn't drift. They didn't change the mission. Yet even with the clear missionary mandate of our Lord and the plain example of the apostles in the book of Acts, many believe the mission of the church to be something different than this. They teach that the church's mandate is cultural transformation or social activism or community service or something along those lines, rather than the making of mature disciples through the faithful administration of the means of grace. Dear ones, it's important for us to remember that the mission of the church is different than the myriad callings of individual believers. Please get this. The mission of the church is narrow, but it is applied to God's people who have a broad collection of callings and vocations in life. So the mission of the church as church is narrow, but the callings of various people in the church are broad. There are many of them. The church's mission is narrow, making mature disciples through word, sacraments, and prayer. That's our calling. If we don't do that, you should fire us. If Pastor Michael and I suddenly stop doing this mission, you should fire us. Toby's sitting here saying, I will fire you. That is the mission of the church. No one else in the world is going to do that for you if the church doesn't do it. It's our calling to do so locally and around the world. That's the mission of the church, a mission that we must not drift from for any reason. The calling or vocations of individual believers, however, are manifold. Teachers, social workers, bankers, musicians, tailors, governors, doctors, store managers, lawyers, IT technicians, and candlestick makers, and 1,000 more vocations. These are the myriad callings of individual believers, but the church, as the gathered people of God, under the authority of the elders, with the mysteries of salvation, that is, the means of grace, we are called to one mission. Not two missions. but to a mission. A mission that's outlined in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and wonderfully modeled for us in the book of Acts. Therefore, and please hear this, dear ones, our mission as a church is not to repair this fallen world with our works of righteousness. That is not the mission of the church. That is not the Great Commission. That is the Great Commandment. What is the Great Commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let us not mix up the Great Commission to preach the gospel to all nations, to preach the work of Christ, and the Great Commandment, which is to love our neighbor. The two are related, but must be distinguished. You see, if the church's mission is to repair this fallen world, then the mission would be focused on us. We would be the gospel. Sound familiar? Be the gospel. Live the gospel. You cannot be the gospel. You cannot live the gospel. The gospel is an announcement of what Christ has done. You can't live that. And if you did, you'd be committing some kind of violation of the second commandment. We don't live the gospel. We are not the gospel. We preach the gospel. And we love our neighbors as the fruit of the gospel. And so a mission focusing on our good works would be an exhausting mission and a futile mission. Our mission is not to repair or transform this passing evil age. Our mission is to proclaim not ourselves or our works of righteousness, but Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. We, the church, are an embassy of grace, representing our Lord as ambassadors and proclaiming his saving truth in a foreign land. I remember as a teenager playing for the U.S. National team, and we were playing in Honduras for about 6 weeks, getting ready for the World Cup qualifiers, and we visited the embassy there. It was kind of neat being on the campus. It was all, you know, gated and had all kinds of armed guards everywhere, but we were there and eating with the ambassador of the United States and really kind of neat. Well, just a few months later, that embassy was bombed. They were bombed because people hated the United States. They were the embassy of the United States. We, as the church, are to stand out from the culture, not to be absorbed into it. Whoever said we had to become like the world to reach the world? We should be distinctive, a holy people, set apart, to worship God, make disciples, and reach out to those who are living in hopelessness and trying to find hope and meaning in this fallen world, which we know they will not. We are called to be an embassy of grace. The church is not a culture transformer, but a gospel declarer. Sure, churches and individual Christian believers will do good things in the service of our neighbors and communities, of course. But this is the fruit of our mission and not the root of it. Notice in the Great Commission, it's all about the words, sacraments, and prayer. At the start of my message, I spoke about the worldly versus spiritual conquerors. This also applies to the mission of the church. Kevin DeYoung writes this: there can only be a mission imperative because there is first this glorious indicative, that is the gospel. God does not send out his church to conquer. He sends us out in the name of the one who has already conquered. We go only because he reigns. Therefore, dear ones, when we stay on mission, we also stay on message. When we stray from the mission, we will inevitably stray from the message and the ministry that our Lord gave to us. We must do mission on God's terms, just as we must worship on God's terms. We need a regulative principle of mission, even as we need a regulative principle of worship. Mission on God's terms. Without it, we drift. And more often than not, with really good intentions. But the road to apostasy, to liberalism, and to unbelief is paved with good intentions. But we must resist changing the mission. The third important point that we must mention from the book of Acts is the power of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts features the person and work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? The Spirit plays a prominent role in Acts and in the establishing and expansion of the church. Pentecost, of course, is a major event in redemptive history, on the timeline of redemptive history. Pentecost is never to be repeated. Indeed, the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is referenced no less than 56 times. To give you some perspective, in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned 34 times. And so in the book of Acts, we have the Holy Spirit being highlighted at every turn. When the book of Acts began, the disciples were reminded by the resurrected Jesus that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and that in that power they would carry out the Great Commission to take the gospel to the world. This would be a daunting task. They would be going into a world filled with hostile Jews who thought that they were distorting their own religion, and also hostile Greeks, Gentiles. So they would have to be reliant upon not their own resources and strength, but upon the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God then would be sent to earth to indwell them and empower them for witness and mission. As in the words of Zechariah 4 and verse 6, and please hear this, dear Christian, if you are struggling right now, if you are finding it hard to persevere, remember this verse, Zechariah 4, 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Over and over again in the book of Acts, we see the Spirit empowering and comforting and encouraging and strengthening the apostles and all of God's people. They were not alone in mission. The Spirit filled and equipped and empowered them for life and gospel ministry. The Spirit strengthened them to persevere through great trials and suffering and to remain faithful under fire in persecution. Same is true for us today, isn't it? By grace, through faith, we too are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and we are called to walk in His strength and not in our own. You know, as I look back upon my worst days, my days where I'm feeling very cold and unspiritual, I realize that I've been prayerless and I've been walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. We possess the same Spirit that Paul possessed. Paul was a great man called to a great task, but he was just a man. Just a man filled with the Spirit of God. We are to walk in the Spirit, not to grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit through sinful patterns of living. And as we abide in Christ and rest in Him through the means of grace, the Spirit strengthens us and empowers us for life and for witness. The Spirit supplies us with grace in Christ as we look to Him and depend upon Him by faith. So, dear ones, as a church, we never want to rely upon our own resources, ingenuity, wisdom, techniques, or strength. We want to be a Spirit-filled church, a church that prays down heaven and relies upon the Holy Spirit in our ministries. Unless the Spirit is working through the Word will fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. Moreover, our mission endeavors will be fruitless apart from the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. These are fundamental lessons that we must learn from the book of Acts. Fourthly, we have the preeminence of the Word. We have the preeminence of the Word of God. In a recent lecture that I gave on preaching, I drew attention to the fact that in 1969, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great Welsh preacher, opened his famous series of lectures on preaching at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia with the following statement. This is by far the most popular book on preaching over the last 50 years. And in this, he says this in the opening lecture. And he says this without any hesitation. He says it himself. Without any hesitation, I say this, quote, that the greatest and most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest need in the church, he writes, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. What an assertion. The most urgent need is preaching? Is this true? Was true preaching really the most urgent need of the church and of the world in 1969? Think about 1969. Think about the 1960s. Some of you may remember the 1960s. I won't ask who, but some of you will remember it. Probably all of you have heard about it, read about it, all the social unrest, the cultural shifts and changes. The 60s were host to all manner of geopolitical conflicts like the Cold War, the war in Vietnam. In that decade, we also witnessed the brutal assassinations of President Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr. When Luther King was murdered, of course, the civil rights movement was at its zenith in America. Of course, one can't refer to the 60s without mentioning the free love movement, women's liberation, the rise of Woodstock, the fervent drug and rock and roll culture. All of these things were going on. This was the cultural context in which Lloyd Jones unhesitatingly declared that the greatest need of the church and of the world is the faithful preaching of the Bible. Why did he say this? Because his conviction was that nothing was more significant, necessary, or consequential than the plain preaching of the Word of God. In other words, the greatest need in 1969 in the church and the world was not better politicians or fair government policies or higher living standards or nuclear disarmament or advances in social justice. As important as those things were in the 1960s, they were not what the church and the world needed most. What the church and the world needed most was preaching. The bold and timeless preaching of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. What the church and the world needed most in the 60s were holy ambassadors who stood up, opened their Bibles, and preached the whole counsel of God week after week, without the fear of man, and without compromise, without equivocation. Christian ministers who preached in the tradition of Calvin and Luther and Whitfield and Edwards, preaching those great themes of judgment and salvation every time they stepped into the pulpit. This is what Lloyd-Jones taught. Now, in the face of all of our unsettling events of 2020, and we've all said, hey, can you know the new cancel button we're all pushing on people and websites and whatever. Some people just want to cancel 2020. Cancel! What a terrible year this has been. There's been so much loss. Our family has endured loss. But it is true that with everything going on in 2020, the greatest need remains. The greatest need for the church and the world remains the true preaching of the Word of God. More than a great president, we need preaching. More than ingenious scientists and doctors and a vaccine for COVID-19, we need faithful preaching that will clearly communicate the cure for sin and the only way of deliverance from God's wrath. More than social justice warriors, we need godly preachers who will point people through preaching to the God of justice and the God of grace. More than conservative judges, we need faithful preachers who will declare that one day we will all stand utterly exposed before our judge and maker, and that only united to Christ by faith will we be acquitted and justified. More than a comfortable life in the suburbs, we need preaching that will challenge and shape us into mature disciples. Dear ones, the book of Acts, as we've seen, is in many ways a collection of sermons. There are no less than 19 messages in the book of Acts, underscoring the priority of the Word. The priority of the Word and the priority of gospel preaching. Acts 2:42, and they, the early Christians, were devoted to the apostles' teaching. How about the refrain of Acts at the different stages of the spread of the gospel? Acts 6:7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Fast forward to Acts 12:24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Fast forward to Acts 19:20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." And to the very end of Acts, Paul is preaching the word, Christ, from all of Scripture. One wouldn't think that something as ordinary as preaching God's word would turn the world upside down. One would think that the apostles would have been busy doing something more impressive, more culturally relevant and attractive to the world. But they didn't. These ex-fishermen, ex-tax collectors, ex-Pharisees were proclaiming the gospel of God. And the Spirit was moving powerfully and saving the elect. This is not newsworthy for the culture, but to those being saved, it is the greatest news of all. Listen to what Mike Horton says in his book, Ordinary. If you've never read Mike Horton's book entitled Ordinary, first repent and then buy that book. That book is so helpful. But listen to what he says. Quote, CNN, could be Fox News as well, CNN will not be showing up at a church that is simply trusting God to do ordinary things through his ordinary means of grace delivered by ordinary servants. But God will. God will show up. Week after week, these means of grace and the ordinary fellowship of the saints that nurtures and guides us throughout our life may seem frail, but they are jars that carry a rich treasure, Christ, with all of his saving benefits. The preaching of the word must remain the priority in our church. There are cultural pressures to water down the word or ignore certain doctrines in the word. There may even be government pressure to suppress the preaching of the word in the future. Nevertheless, we as a church must remember that this is our message and this is our mission, to proclaim Christ from the whole counsel of God. Amen? This brings us to the priority of the gospel. The priority of the gospel. The book of Acts, especially in the preaching sections, highlights the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel was not a footnote in the messages. The gospel was the message. The gospel was the message. The apostles proclaimed the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment of the messianic expectation of Israel and the Savior of the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter proclaimed, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Paul was constantly preaching the resurrection of Christ as the hope of Israel and the fulfillment of God's covenant signs and promises. And we learn from the book of Acts that the gospel is at the very heart of ministry. And this gospel is easy enough for a small child to understand, and yet deep enough for us to study for a lifetime. Indeed, we would never know the depths and riches of it in 100 lifetimes. God becoming man without ceasing to be God, giving himself as an atoning sacrifice on the cursed cross, all for us. All for you, dear one, all to save you from your wretched sins and from my wretched sins. What a gospel. What a gospel. This gospel, the Savior, must always remain a priority in our worship, in our preaching, in our piety, in our teaching, in our fellowship. It must be Christ at the center, his blessed gospel. Oh, that our eyes would not be dry and our hearts would not be soft and pliable in the hands of our blessed Father as we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we were on the road to hell and Christ went to hell on Calvary and endured hell to rescue us from running headlong into hell through his blood and righteousness. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:1, the gospel truly is of first importance. This leads to the sixth point or theme that we learn from the book of Acts, the prominence of the church. In our day, the church in many cases has been downgraded to a collective of programs, events, and experiences and ministry opportunities. But in Scripture, the church is taught to be the holy, Spirit-anointed institution through which Jesus Christ himself, by his Spirit, through the elders, disciples, grows, comforts, guides, protects, disciplines, and encourages his redeemed sheep. This is what we see in the book of Acts. Christ is building his church and demonstrating how prominent the church is in the Christian life. Beloved, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. Those who say things like, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm spiritual, but I reject the formal institution of the church. What I like to say in response is, nonsense, you are rejecting the whole New Testament. It is absolute nonsense to say I will live the Christian life on my own. It's like saying I'm a member of the body of Christ, but as a member, I'm sort of laying on the side of the road somewhere, not attached to the body, not exercising the gifts the Lord has given me for the sake of the body. We are called into community and never away from community. Amen? We are called into community, not from community. Again, in Acts 2:42 and following, it states that the believers were devoted to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. The Christians lived amongst each other and were involved in each other's lives. This was a given. In a world full of lies and hostility against the truth, the church was a refuge for weary souls and the place to receive grace and spiritual nourishment through faith in Jesus Christ, a place to be shepherded, a place to be loved and to love, a place where there's accountability and oversight. We need this. We need each other. We need the means of grace. If we say we don't need any of those things, and we are essentially saying we don't need Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, the bride for which he shed his very own blood. Jesus loves his bride, warts and all. So shouldn't we, his followers, love her too? The church is Christ's bride. He died for her. This is what we've learned in the book of Acts. We've also learned about the purpose of suffering. The purpose of suffering. John Bunyan wrote back in the 17th century, it is said that in some countries trees will grow but will bear no fruit because there is no winter there. This is true. Certain fruit trees will struggle to bear fruit if the winters are too mild. I read this, quote, most hardy fruit trees need a certain amount of cold winter weather to end their dormancy and to promote spring growth. Funny enough, I think we're experiencing some of that in Charleston. I have like 8 gazillion acorns in my front yard right now. My front lawn is basically acorns. And somebody told me that because of our dry situation last year, now because of all the rain and wet this year, it has brought on this abundance of fruit. But this is true of these fruit trees. And it's not unlike the Christian life. Fruit often grows best after hard winters of pain and suffering. Suffering also makes us more reliant upon the Lord and less attached to this world. In the book of Acts, we see that the early church and the apostles were not immune to suffering or persecution. In fact, it was a regular occurrence. Persecution came from the Jewish leadership as well as the Gentile citizens and officials. This persecution and suffering did not hinder the saving power of the gospel, however, as many believed and were added to the church. Jesus prepared his disciples for this suffering, didn't he? The world hated him, he said, so it will hate you. But the Lord was with them, and they knew that nothing could ultimately stop the gospel from going forth. In fact, the apostles actually rejoiced when they suffered for the Lord. Acts 5, verse 41, after these apostles were beaten and charged to no longer speak the name of Jesus, Luke reports that they, quote, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. And then they went and hid themselves away and didn't preach the gospel anymore. No. Listen to the next verse. The next verse is almost shocking. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They were beaten, told to be quiet, rejoiced in their sufferings, and continued preaching the gospel boldly. Are we willing to suffer for the name of Christ, to stand firm at all costs? Are we teaching our kids that discipleship entails suffering? Sometimes from the governing authorities. The Lord never promised his disciples an easy path, but praise God, it's a path that leads to resurrection glory and the new heavens and the new earth. A path already blazed by our Lord Jesus. And not only will Jesus be with us there at the finish line, he will be with us along the way as well. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And this leads us to our final point, the propagation of future mission. Christ Church, aren't you excited to move into this new building? This new chapter of our lives. Aren't you excited that our stuff was moved out of Moultrie Middle School a few weeks ago and we will never have to go in there again? Oh, we will have many stories from the 4-inch cockroaches walking across the platform while I'm preaching. I know nobody's listening to me. They're watching this animal posing as a cockroach. The nursery under the stairwell. The terribly hard pews, seats, tables, whatever they are. The gum on the back of the chairs. And we could go on. Oh, how we look forward to moving into our new space and having a sign out front and having a footprint in the community. But we need to remember as we close out this marvelous book of Acts, that the mission that we have seen commanded by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 28 and modeled by the apostles in the book of Acts is not finished. It's not finished. It continues on. And like Paul in the final verse of Acts 28:31, we continue to proclaim the kingdom of God and we teach about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Sure, there may at times be opposition and hardship, but nothing and no one can ultimately stop the word from going forth and accomplishing all that God has purposed for it. To save the mighty company of God's elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that is the mission that we are currently on, dear ones. We are in mission, preaching the message for the glory of God as we carry out the ministry of word and sacrament. As we take this gospel as his people into our neighborhoods and workplaces and families, and sharing this gospel, being a light in a dark world. And that's the mission we are on. That's the mission that Christ Church Presbyterian and every true church has been tasked with. Therefore, empowered by the Spirit, compelled by the love of Christ, motivated by the glory of the Father, and equipped with his powerful word, let us continue in the mission given to us by our risen Lord. And may we keep in our sights, dear ones, the glorious scene from Revelation chapter 7 as we do. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this task, this great commission to be carried out under your authority and empowered by your Spirit and equipped with your word, your blessed gospel, trusting in you and going forth in your grace and strength, that you would be glorified, that you would draw the elect to yourself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. May we, O God, take to heart all the lessons we've learned from the book of Acts, and may we go forth for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.